Good morning, Life Creek. It's awesome to be here again with you guys. I want to say, first of all, thank you. The prayers that you guys have made this morning were wonderful, and they actually tie to the sermon perfectly. Fear, struggles, trials, things like that, anxiety. So, our sermon text for today is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. That's Mark, chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, King over all creation, we come before you now as your humble servants. We come from different places that you have saved us from through your Son, and we're all at different points in our walk today. You are good and just and merciful, and we ask that you would give us ears to hear on this Lord's Day, and that this word would be glorifying to you and edifying to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. So there's times in our lives that are exceedingly tumultuous. We come to times or seasons that drive fear or anxiety into us so deep that it becomes really easy for us to lose sight of the bigger picture. Fear of persecution or other circumstances that are outside of our control, like natural disasters or serious illness in a loved one. These things can impact us in such a way that we're almost debilitated with anxiety. The bigger picture that we can often lose sight of is that God is bigger than all of it. And I'm not saying that we're not focused on God during these times, because we are. What I'm saying is that the anxiety and the fear can be so prevalent that it makes us sick to our stomach. The pain, the worry, the panic can make it feel like God's far away. This is what the disciples felt like in this passage. And Jesus was physically present with them in the boat. He was in the boat as they were faced with this tempest. The majority of this message I'm about to give to you guys is going to be more practical and experiential. I will walk through it historically, but I pray that this will really benefit you as I benefited in preparing it for you guys. For those of you taking notes, the sermon will be focused on three main points. Now, the first point is called Our Path with Christ and the Storms That Arise. Our Path with Christ and the Storms That Arise. The second point is Navigating Through the Storm. Navigating through the storm. And the third point is where do we place our faith and fear? Where do we place our faith and fear? So point one, our path with Christ in the storms that arise. This situation that we just read about in Mark 4 can also be found in the other synoptic gospels. Now, synoptic gospels is just a name for Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's essentially telling the same story, but from different points of view with a different purpose, a different author. And so the one we're looking at is in the book of Mark. We see in the book of Mark that this event that took place was the same day that Jesus had just taught the parable of the sower to the people. He had been ministering all day. We saw in verses 35 and 36 of this, it says, "And the same day, when the evening was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over to the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, all the people that were gathered around him, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships." So Jesus and his disciples, they go into this boat and they're sailing to the other side of the sea. That's the Sea of Galilee. The boat that they were in would have been a small fishing boat. It would have held about 15 to 18 people in it. It was a sailboat. They were headed to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. The place that they're going to across the Synoptic Gospels is listed under three different names, which can be confusing, right? Gadara, Gerasa, and Gergesa. Liberal scholars have tried to argue that these accounts are not consistent due to this. But John Calvin explains this in his commentary. He says, "Those who infer from the diversity of the names that the narratives are different, through a desire to be thought very acute, fall under the charge of gross ignorance. For the country of Gergesenes was also called Gadarene, from a celebrated city, Gadara. In the age of Jerome, who was an early church father, the name was changed, and therefore, in accordance with the prevailing custom, he calls them Gergesenes." And so they're all speaking of the same place. It's just listed as different names. So if anyone tries to tell you that that's a contradiction in the scriptures, you can tell them they're wrong. It's a little fun fact for you. So Jesus was laboring and teaching the multitudes on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And it's in the evening that he and the disciples enter this boat to travel across the sea. He's still wearing the clothes he had worn all day. He would have been tired. That's why it says in verse 36, even as he was. We can reasonably assume that they took to travel at night so that they would not lose time. There was a lot of work to be done in Jesus' ministry, a lot of work for the kingdom. So in this trip, Jesus went to the back of the boat to rest, and there he slept. Verse 37, "And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full." So at some point during that evening, a great storm arose. This was not just a normal thunderstorm. This was a windstorm. This had to be one of the bigger storms that the disciples had encountered. I mean, among the disciples, there were professional fishermen. They were accustomed to being on the sea. They knew the waters. They knew the Sea of Galilee. The Lexham Geographic Commentary says this about this storm. "The eastern winter windstorms come off of the Golan Heights suddenly, without warning, and with fierce winds. This explains why the veteran fishermen were so terrified of the storms on each occasion. The windstorms would develop quickly and fiercely, and yet end suddenly as well." These kind of storms that would happen in the wintertime were notorious for being devastating. They were like hurricane-strength winds. This wasn't just a normal wind. This was strong, powerful windstorms. And these windstorms would create these massive waves, and they would just dominate any boats that were on the sea. So it's no surprise that they would be met with this storm during this time, because it would be a test of their faith. Often in our Christian lives, especially when we're on fire for the Lord, when we're feeling really passionate, when we've got that zeal, and we're undertaking new ministry avenues, or projects, we can be faced with opposition. Those who seek to walk uprightly will often be met with this opposition. I believe this is especially true of ministers of the gospel, because we saw in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, at the outset of his ministry, Jesus was faced head-on by Satan himself. And isn't it fascinating, all of the reports that we have of demonic activity that was taking place in the region at the time of Jesus' first coming and ministry. Through his public ministry, we saw him facing those that were possessed, those who reviled him, those who sought to kill him throughout. And I don't just mean the religious leaders that he ended up faced with during his ministry, but also we heard the reports of King Herod, who heard the coming of the king and sought to murder every boy under the age of 2 in order to eliminate Jesus before he can rise to power as king in his ministry. In regards to our lives, some may assume that the trials that we face come from Satan and his oppressors. And that might be true in some instances. But I think we need to remember that Satan is on a leash. It was in Job chapters 1 and 2 that we saw Satan as the one who oppresses the life of Job, even to the point of killing his animals and his children and afflicting his body. But it was God that brought up Job as the subject for this test of faith. Job was upright, and God used these trials as a way to bring himself glory, to show Job's uprightness and his steadfastness in the face of adversity. God knew Job's heart, and so he allowed Satan to do what he did with Job in order to bring himself the glory. It was in passing through these trials that God restored Job and he blessed him after some rebuke for his self-pity. Job, in the parable of the sower, would have been the seed that fell on good ground and took fruit, because he bared fruit of his uprightness. As Christians, we need to remember that we are not called to a cushy, comfortable life. Yes, we may have seasons, long seasons of peace and comfort, but we need to remember we're not guaranteed freedom from trials. In fact, it is quite the opposite. It was upon the blood of the martyrs that the church was built. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question 1, the question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong in him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. God indeed watches over us in such a way that not a hair can fall from our heads without the will of our Father in heaven. And all things must work together for our salvation. And all things work together for good for those who love him. We need to keep these things in mind when the storms arise in our life. This brings us to point 2, navigating through the storm. Verse 38. And he, Jesus, was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. It was in the will of the Father that this storm arose. John Calvin says, First, it's certain that this storm which agitated the lake was not an accident. For how would God have permitted his Son to be driven about at random by the violence of the waves? But on this occasion, he intended to make known to the apostles how weak and inconsiderable their faith still was. Though Christ's sleep was natural, yet it served the additional purpose of making the disciples better acquainted with their weakness. God uses these trials to show us our weaknesses, to bring us to a point where we are low, to where we are humbled, to where we have nothing to cling to but Him. He wants us to rest solely on Him and not on our own devices. It was God that caused the storm, and it was God that carried them through this storm. We see that at this point in the voyage, the huge storm arose, and the high winds were causing the waves to beat on the boat to the point where the boat was filling with water. This would have been terrifying. Can you imagine being in a fishing boat in the middle of a lake, and suddenly this massive, like, hurricane winds come, and your boat is filling with water? It's nighttime, so it's dark, and panic would begin to set in. What would you guys be doing if all of a sudden you're in the middle of this sea and this hurricane winds and the boat's filling with water? You'd freak out. That would be really scary. How would you react? Probably the same way that the disciples did. I know I would. That'd be crazy. Your fight or flight would kick in. You'd be running around, grabbing whatever you could, probably trying to scoop the water out of the boat. But the text says that the boat was filling with water. The account in Matthew says, his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." In Luke, it says the disciples said, "Master, Master, we perish." And this is the reason I chose Mark out of these three, is because in Mark, we have Jesus' words here. Jesus arises and he says with his word, "Peace, be still," and calms the wind and the waters. There's an interesting point I could make here. In Matthew 12, Jesus refers to Jonah and that he bears the sign of Jonah. And in the story of Jonah, you remember that Jonah was told to go to Nineveh and to bring essentially the gospel to the Ninevites, to tell them they need to repent of their sins and turn to God. And Jonah didn't want to do that. Jonah got in a boat and was trying to go away from this ministry situation. He was trying to avoid it. He gets in this boat, meets this storm to go away from it. Jesus, the better Jonah, is going to give this message to these people, and he gets in the boat and is met with a storm, but he's going headfirst into it. It's kind of an interesting point. Here we have the disciples getting a glimpse of the power of God. Jesus, who spoke all things into existence at the creation event with his word, now shows his majesty and sovereignty over his creation by stopping this massive storm with his word. This whole complex universe we have came into existence just by God speaking. Stop and think about that. We're all so familiar with Genesis 1 that perhaps we read through it quickly and we don't actually stop to grasp the immensity of the creation account. I'd encourage you all to go out into nature, look at the animals, look at the insects, look at the plants and flowers. Get a telescope, observe the stars and the planets. Look at the fish and the birds. Look at the complexities of how our human bodies are made. Look at the DNA and our cellular makeup. These things are important because there are those that believe that all of this happened by chance. That is silly. They believe that we either evolved from a single cell organism but can't account for how that originated. Some will say that we're stardust and we fell from the universe, from the space. But they still can't account for where space came from. Richard Dawkins, the popular atheist, claimed that everything literally came from nothing. But then later on, he refers to that nothing as something, but then maintains that it's nothing. They all deny a first cause. They see the absurdity in saying that something like a book couldn't form itself, that the binding couldn't materialize, and that the pages made themselves in ink could all fall down in intelligible words. Of course not, because someone needed to create this book. They'll say that. They'll say, that's absurd to think that this could make itself. But then they look at creation and they see, well, that came from nothing. That happened by chance. They all deny that this universe has a creator. Back to my point. When God speaks, things happen. Jesus commanded Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days, to rise, and he resurrected. Jesus commanded the paralytic to take up his mat and walk, and he did. From the cross, Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," and it was. Christ finished the work for us on the cross. When God speaks, things happen. We should take comfort in this. God is bigger. Matthew Henry, regarding Jesus' words to the storm, "Peace, be still." He says, this is one, a word of command to us. When our wicked hearts are like the troubled sea which cannot rest, like in Isaiah 57:20, when our passions are up and are unruly, let us think we hear the law of Christ saying, "Be silent. Think not confusedly, speak not unadvisedly, but be still." And secondly, it's a word of comfort to us that be the storm of trouble is ever so loud, ever so strong, Jesus can lay it with a word speaking. When without, outside of us, are fightings, and within us are fears, and the spirits are in a tumult, Christ can create the fruit of the lips, peace. If he say, "Peace, be still," there is a great calm presently. It is spoken of as God's prerogative to command the seas, like we saw in Jeremiah 31:35. By this, therefore, Christ proves himself to be God, that he made the seas and he can make them quiet. This brings us to point three. So where do we place our faith and our fear? Jesus said unto them, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" It wasn't that the disciples were without faith. They had faith that Jesus was the Son of God. The issue here was the one that I posed in the introduction. Their fear and their anxiety in the moment of this trial created such a loud noise stirring within them that they were functioning as if they had no faith. Their focus was upon their fear, rather than the one that could calm it. This is a healthy rebuke that Jesus gave to his disciples. In the same way God rebukes Job at the end of the book of Job. When we're met with trials or storms in our lives, we need to do a few things. The first thing we need to do is to search ourselves and to see if we have any indwelling sin that we have not dealt with. Because God chastens his children. Hebrews 12:6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Cry out to God in repentance for any sins you may have committed, whether blatant or out of ignorance. Seek to make sure that we are in fellowship with Christ. And the next thing we need to do, which encompasses my first point, is to be praying incessantly. Rest on his covenant promises. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, not the fear of circumstances. God is bigger than your circumstances. Fear of circumstances undermines a perfect love in God. 1 John 4:17-18 says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." Christ has defeated death. He spoke creation into existence, and it does not escape his grasp. Let us find comfort in God's word as we pass through trials. When we are bogged down with anxieties and a storm in our life that seems so far outside of our grasp, it's because it is outside of our grasp. The only one who can do anything about it is God, is Jesus, and we need to come to him. He is interceding on our behalf at the right hand of God the Father. God gives us trials. He gives us these tests in our life to make sure that our faith is rightfully placed in Him. We need to find comfort that He is in control over all this. Isaiah 40, verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Joshua 1:9 says, Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee wherever thou goest. In Romans 8:38 and 39, it says, For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I leave you with this. God refines us like metal and fire. There is lots of references in Scripture to the refining of metal in fire, because this is the means by which He sanctifies us, is through these trials. This is the means by which He brings us closer to Him. Without fire, we cannot be refined. Zechariah 13:9 says, And I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people, and they shall say, The Lord is my God. And in 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. God is in control. God is bigger. We need to trust in Him in these storms that arise in our lives. And they are many, and we're all in different places, and we all have different storms that we're facing. Some we're facing individually. Some we're facing together. We need to lean on each other and come to Christ. Bring it. Cast our cares upon Him. His burden is light. Take comfort that God is doing a good work in you. It's easier said than done, right? Sometimes it's hard to see the forest through the trees. This is the problem that the disciples had in this instance. Trust in Him. His ways are not our ways, and He has a bigger picture in mind. The disciples realized that their fear was misplaced. They soon realized they should have a healthy fear of the Creator rather than their circumstance in creation. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Let us pray. O most merciful God, we thank You, Lord, for this word, for this story of Jesus and the disciples facing this storm. And we know, Lord, that You are in control of it. We know that You bring these storms into our lives and that it's a means by which we are refined. It's a means by which we are brought closer to You, to learn to solely depend on You because we have nothing else to turn to. You are our hope. You are our rock and our salvation. Let us remember this as we come into these different trials and storms in our lives, Lord. And we pray that You would be with us all now. In Jesus' name, amen.